You see a good example, and we desire to follow that example. We see somebody being generous or kind or selfless, and we want to emulate that behavior. We see a good dad, we want to be better dads ourselves because of that. We see the benefits of church and prayer and Bible study in someone else, and we want to follow their example. These are all the positive examples in life. But if you've lived longer than 10 days, you also know that half of the lessons in life are negative lessons. Negative lessons. We see something that we don't like, and yet we see ingrained in our own lives, and we don't want to do it. We see a bad example, and we don't want to make the same mistake that we see others making. We see others experience what others experience because of bad choices they've made. We make a mental note ourselves not to ever do that. We see other people neglect their walk with God and suffer for it. And we're reminded of the importance of reading and prayer and church in our own life. And God uses all things. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things. That means that God has not allowed you to go through anything in this life by accident. And He will, at some point in time, use it for His glory. So don't worry about the mistakes that you have made. They have been repented of. They've been forgiven. And God will use even those. It might be a negative example for somebody else when you were going through that. I remember going to college with a returning Vietnam vet named Gary Anderson, and he and I were best friends at Staten Island Community College. Gary came back and had been pretty disillusioned by his whole experience in Vietnam and was so poor going to school under the government aid, but he lived on like the 17th floor of a walk-up apartment complex. And his room was so small, you opened the door and were greeted by the bed. There was a dresser drawers next to it and a washstand on the other side and toilet. And that was his apartment. It wasn't as big as the sound booth in the back, I don't think. Gary got into drugs. And in 1970, when I started college, drugs were sweeping America. Nowhere were they found in more proliferation than in the large metropolitan centers on East and West Coast. And Gary got into LSD. I asked me all the time, do you want to come over to the apartment and do LSD with me? And I said, you know, stuff sounds scary to me, Gary. I don't think you should be doing that. I hear people having bad trips and never coming back off of that. No, it's not what you think. Come on. And he turned to drugs as a release. This was long before I met Jesus Christ. And one day I came to engineering class on Monday morning. Gary wasn't there. And the next day he wasn't there in physics. And I wonder, what in the world happened to Gary? And we found out through a mutual friend that Gary, on an LSD trip, had jumped out of the 17th floor window of his apartment thinking that he could fly. And I never did drugs again. God will use the negative experiences that He has allowed in your life. What we have in chapter 23 of the book of Matthew appear to be a whole bunch of negative things. But if you flip those things around, don't do what they did. This is how to live a life that's pleasing to God. And you're going to want to take some notes on chapter 23 this morning. How to live a life that's pleasing to God. We are in the last week of Christ's life. It is Tuesday of Passover week, a long day full of endless contention. And yet Jesus loved even the Pharisees and Sadducees enough to persevere in His dialogue with them. He didn't give up on the worst of them, and that amazes me. I wouldn't have wasted my time. But He did. We have to latch on to this first principle that above all else, God is love. And if that is not the ruling dynamic of your life, something needs to change. The ruling dynamic of your life. If God is on the throne of your heart and the Bible says God is love, shouldn't that be the premier fruit that He's looking for in the lives of His children? Love. Didn't Paul say without love it doesn't matter what else you have? You're a clanging cymbal, a banging gong. Doesn't matter what spiritual, I can speak in tongues. Ooh, I'm a pastor, I can prophesy, I get godly dreams. Really? Where's the love? Where's the love? Nowhere do you see the love of God more than in chapter 23. In fact, the whole Gospel of Matthew up to this point in time has been an ongoing demonstration of God's love. And that's why he wants you to read the Word of God every day, so he can remind you of how much he loves you. Because Satan will never turn you in that direction. Kathy and I were talking about this driving to church this morning. Everything the devil does begins with a D. Discouragement and disillusionment and dishonesty. Every ugly, demeaning thing comes from the devil. It's not a voice you want to listen to. Well, how do you counteract all of that negativity? The Word of God, where you're constantly reaffirmed in the love of God. Can I tell you this? Sometimes you look in the mirror and you go, I am not lovable. And you know what? You are right. You are right. God does not love you based on your performance. There's a shocker. Because everybody else on this planet does. They love you conditionally. God is the only one in the universe that will love you completely and unconditionally forever. And the Bible reminds us of that. You must be in the Word of God daily. Every day that you're not, the enemy is gaining more ground. Don't give it to him. Don't give it to him. Jesus persevered right up to the end. In the previous chapter, two chapters before this, we saw a series of dialogues with Jesus on the Temple Mount. And that he taught these things in the hearing of tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people at Passover week. And in these chapters, Jesus spoke seven parables against the religious leaders, woes, if you will, to begin in chapter 23. Here's the problem. The more God confronted them, the more they hardened their heart. Point number two, before we jump very far into this, is how do you react when God disciplines you? Do you harden your heart? Do you get mad at God? Or do you say, you're my Lord and God and Savior? Whatever it is you have for me, I yield to. And we assume that it will always be pleasant things that we have to yield to. Half of the time the lessons are positive. Half of the time the lessons are negative. But God will use those things, as unpleasant as they may seem at the time, God will use those things for his glory and your benefit. You just have to keep your eyes on the Lord. That's what Jesus did. That was the secret to his success. He said, I only do the things that my Heavenly Father tells me to do. I only say those things my Heavenly Father tells me to say. What a good rule and principle for each one of us. Only do the things you see Jesus doing. Only say the things that God says. Oh, wouldn't that be sweet? The church would be a different and a dynamic place. Lesson number one, do not harden your heart against the Lord, especially when he uses difficult circumstances in your life, especially when he's trying to correct you. As the text begins and gives us a series of negative examples here, understand that the reverse of these is a positive example for us. So let's see what grieves the heart of God, and let's commit we're not going to do that ourselves. But first, there are three warnings before the seven woes take off. Let me call your attention to verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Warning number one. As a Christian, be sure you practice what you preach. What you should be preaching is the love of God. What you should be preaching is Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Are you living like that's a reality? They do not practice what they preach. They tie heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, Jesus said, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. These opening four verses teach us not to tolerate hypocrisy in our own lives. Don't tolerate hypocrisy in your own life. Don't become a harsh, legalistic, or self-righteous person. Avoiding those things pleases God. Be gentle, loving, kind. But do not practice hypocrisy. Don't pretend to be one thing. And another interesting word, as Jesus calls these guys time and time again, hypocrite. And you say, I didn't think it was a godly thing to call names. No, hypokritos was the original Greek word for Greek players and actors. These were people that would put on a mask. And they'd go behind stage and put on another mask and come out, and they would pretend to be another actor in the play. So originally, it meant a Hollywood actor. That's all hypokritos meant, a hypocrite. It was a person who professionally pretended to be something they weren't. They were a fake. They were an actor. You and I should never be pretending to be something that we're not spiritually. Avoiding hypocrisy pleases God. That's warning number one. In verse 5, we find warning number 2. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. Phylacteries were these little wooden boxes that were strapped to their arms with a certain number of straps. In fact, the little boxes they'd wear on their forehead and on their forearm contained scripture in them that was rolled up kind of like a fortune cookie thing. But here's the deal. If you actually pried the box open to look at the scripture and read it, it was considered desecrated and you couldn't use it anymore. So you tie the scripture of God on your forearm and on your forehead, but you can't read it or apply it. What kind of stupidity is that? But people would make their phylacteries really long and fancy and braid them around because it looked impressive to everybody else. Warning number 2 teaches us that motives are everything. Why do you come to church? Why do you worship? Why do you raise your hands? Is it because you're expected to? You're not. Why do you read the Word of God? Is it so that you might be challenged and changed and encouraged and grow in your faith? Or do you read it out of mechanical guilt? Because Pastor Jim says you need to read your Bible. Read it because God wants to speak to you. God wants to speak to you. Read the Word. Read the only book that He ever gave us. Motives are everything. It begs the question, why do we do what we do? Do we do it to be seen by others? That's what verse 5 asks me. Do we do it so that others think, I'm holy. Ooh, look at him on the front row. He's raising his hands. Isn't he holy? Yeah, I'm not doing it for you. In fact, if you weren't here, my hands would still be raised. I'm not talking to you. When he said, when people say, wasn't that a nice prayer that Pups offered up? He wasn't talking to you. You just happened to be eavesdropping. That's his prayer to the Lord. Sounds very personal sometimes. You should be offering up your prayers to the Lord instead of trying to hitchhike on someone else's. The only praying you do is when somebody in the praise band or the pastor says, bow your head and let's pray. If that's the only time you pray, you don't have a prayer life. You're just listening to someone else's. You can't get into heaven on my coattails. Don't learn to pray by listening to others' prayers. Learn to pray because you're in touch with the Holy Spirit of God. You're in the Word of God. You're in awe of the living God who has saved you by the blood of His own Son. That's what should change you. Motives are everything. Why do we do what we do? Do we crave attention? In this life, do we crave fame, fortune, importance? You're chasing after titles. Why do we do what we do? Or are you striving to be the best servant you can be at work, in the home, at church? Why do we have to ask each other to be servants? Wives ask their husbands, when are you ever going to take out the trash? A wife should never have to say that to a husband who has a servant mentality. When are you ever, stinky husband, going to do the dishes? Why do wives have to remind their husbands to be servants? Husbands to their wives, when are you ever going to cook dinner again? You did it the first year we were married, and that was 25 years ago. You can't nag someone into being a servant. Only God can make a servant. And you become a better servant the more you practice. This really doesn't have anything to do with cooking or cleaning or taking out the trash. It has everything to do with whether you are striving to be a better servant or not. And if you're not, you're missing the mark. Jesus said he who would be greatest in the kingdom of God must be the servant, must be the servant of all. Husbands and wives, can I just take you for just one more second? Please put up with this. When we were courting our wives, guys, we opened the car doors. We opened the doors to buildings. We doted on them. We bought them silly little things. We cooed and awed on them. And then you get married. And what happens to all the romance? Do you have any idea how many women I've had in my office over the years who saying, you know, they used to romance me. What happened? Well, we got married. It should be exactly the opposite. If you put all of your energy into the courting process and none of your energy into the marriage, you're not even worthy to be called a husband. Women, you just bring those guys to me. I will spank them. I will shape them up. I will do whatever it takes. I will get on them because men, you're supposed to be the servant. Did I say that loud enough? Servant. Say that with me, guys. Servant. That's what you're supposed to be. Ladies, what are you supposed to be? Servant. It's not just one shoe on one person. That's why it takes two people to make a healthy marriage. Two people that are striving hard to be better servants. Oh, that's woman's work. Really? That's sexist. I hate to be blunt with you, but quite frankly, that's all I know how to be. You want a tactful preacher? Go somewhere else. You want to hear the word of God? You want somebody to step on your toes and tell you where you need to change? You're in the right place. I love it when God steps on my toes, but there is a third and final warning in verses 8 through 10. Where Jesus said, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. Don't call anyone on earth father. There are some from a Catholic tradition that violate that on a weekly basis. You don't call anybody father, for you have one father. And where is he? He's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher. Ooh, you big fat teacher. Ooh, because you have one teacher. And that is who? Jesus. The greatest among you will be your servant. Feel free to highlight that because nobody is as good a servant as we should be. Why? We tend to be in our old nature selfish. And that's why men would rather watch football than help in the kitchen. We are selfish. And I think the whole teaching of the Word of God is to get us outside of ourselves and realize, New or Old Testament alike, God has called us to be selfless servants. Because I got to tell you, when you get to heaven, nobody up there cares what the football scores were. There's nothing wrong with sports. Just don't let it make you something else beside what God's called you to be. You should be an enthusiastic Christian as much as you're an enthusiastic fan of sports. Are you enthusiastic? Do you know what the word enthusiasm means? It's made of two Greek words. En, theos. Literally, in God. If Christians can't be enthusiastic, who can be? Warning number 3, verses 8 through 10, don't seek honorific titles. I'm always amazed when presidents of the United States speak at different universities. You will always see them give their commencement speech in a black robe with 3 chevrons on each arm. Those are doctoral robes. And what it means is they're telling the president or other important figureheads, if you come and give our commencement exercise, we will give you an honorary doctorate degree that's not worth the paper that it's printed on. You are just as much a dummy before the commencement exercises as afterwards, but now you have something you can brag on. Honorary, look at that, it says doctorate, Dr. Jim. Yeah, you know, you don't need any other initials after your name besides Junior. That's all you need. Don't seek to be one of those people that are so caught up in themselves that they have a string of initials behind their name so they can brag on them. My mom, long before either one of us was a Christian, said, Jimmy, if you ever get your education, Don't act like it. Don't act like it. And that's what Jesus was warning us as he warned these Pharisees in verses 8 through 10. Honorary degrees give you bragging rights. But in the church, it could be applied to titles like deacon, elder, teacher, reverend. You know, we're not so much into titles here. You know, are there badges we hand out? You know, no, we give Medal of Honor to our Sunday school teachers because sometimes they've got the hardest job of all. But titles tend to lead to pride. That's why Jesus said, you should seek to be the servant, because nobody ever brags on the fact, oh, I'm a slave. That's what doulos meant. It's interpreted servant, but it meant slave. I'm here to serve others with no concern to myself whatsoever. Titles only lead to pride. Be careful if you're drawn towards titles inside the church or out. If you are, you have a problem with pride. And you'll have to die to that sooner or later, whether it's easy or it's hard. You have to die to that. We don't make such a big deal about titles or badges or formalities here because it can lead to pride. We're all striving here to be the best servants we can be. Servants we can be. Sometimes that means that your pastoral staff is down here 5 or 6 or 7 days a week. Understand that. And I don't think you've ever heard a pastor in this church ever complain about that. Sometimes our day starts at 5 in the morning and ends closing in on midnight. And I have never heard anybody on our pastoral staff ever complain about that. Why? They're good servants. I'll tell you what, don't do this to me. But I encourage you to tell the Sunday school teachers, the deacons, the elders, my associate pastors, and other people on staff and the band. Don't tell me, but tell them. Think about telling them from time to time, thank you for what you do. Thank you for your service. Thank you for setting an unspoken example to us of what it means to serve without complaint and to do it year after year after year after year. We've got, in fact, the guys on my board, we one time total up how many years they've been serving in this church. Only got 7 guys on my board, and collectively they've served you for 125 years. Isn't that amazing? They have committed themselves to serving this church as the most unsung of heroes for 125 years. I'm amazed by that. Strive to be the best servant you can be. Verse 13 brings us then, after these 3 warnings, to the first of 7 woes. Hypocrites. I already told you, refers to stage play actors, literally those under a mask. But it came to mean somebody that's pretending to be something that he or she is not. Never try to impress people with your spirituality. Don't brag on how much time you spend in prayer or in the Word of God. Oh, I went to church 16 times this week, you know. Ooh, look at me, I'm so spiritual. No, these religious leaders were not what they seemed. We don't want to be a hypocrite. We don't want to shut people out of the kingdom of God by harsh and judgmental legalism or a holier-than-thou attitude. Never adopt that. Live a life of humility and love. That's what is all about verses 13 and 14. Woe to the hypocrites. Verse 15 begins the second woe. Don't teach others to be harsh or legalistic or judgmental by our example. Don't let your actions keep others out of the kingdom of God. Don't let your words be so compromised that the world is not drawn to the holiness of Jesus Christ. You don't want to make disciples that follow you. Verse 15 tells me, you want people to look at you and follow God. Always teach people to depend upon God, not you. Do you know the difference between codependent and interdependent? Codependent is where everybody needs you. And can I tell you this? There will always be people that need you. And some of us thrive on the fact that we are needed. And we, in a very twisted psychological way, seem to get our props from the fact that people need you. That demonstrates a dysfunctionality on your part and theirs. You should be pointing people in the direction of God. Teach them to depend upon Him, not you. Depending on you only makes them codependent instead of God-dependent. And you can actually keep people from a more intimate walk with the Lord because you got in the way. You made them depend upon you instead of you turning them to God. Some people just need others to need them. I hope you are not one of those folks. Don't attach your self-worth to how many people need you. That means nothing. Why would you want them dependent upon a sinful, fallen person like you or me when you could turn them to God? Sometimes people needing you gives a false, I said false, sense of self-worth. You don't want to go there. It's not about you. Don't be a person that needs to have other people dependent upon you. And that's verse 15 and woe number two. Look at verse 16 where we see the third woe. The third woe in verse 16. Understand the church is not the building. He says, woe to you blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by the oath. They placed more importance in the building than they did the people. To them, it was all about a 9-story building whose architecture was magnificent, gleaming white limestone on the outside and gold-covered cedar paneling on the inside. It looked good. It smelled good. It just wasn't filled with good. Since the time of Jeremiah, the Ark of the Covenant hadn't been inside the temple for centuries, but that didn't seem to stop them. The God, He wasn't present. He wasn't in the house. But they kept going through their religious rote and ritual. Understand, the church is not about the building, it's about the people. You and I are the stones, literally, that make up the kingdom of God, the building that God is. Well, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built into, one brick at a time, into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When you and I see people as precious as God does, understand, we please Him. You want to live a life that's pleasing to God? Then start seeing people the way God does. Never let them become codependent upon you. Always stand in the shadows and point them to Jesus Christ. You don't have the answers. Have you ever had somebody come to you and you go, you know, I don't have any idea what you should do, man. That's helpful, isn't it? And yet we always go running to people before we go running to God. And we think that they have the answers. Or we'll spend $125 an hour to pay a degreed psychologist. For what? If they don't know God, they have nothing to give you. Nothing to give you. Why do you think the model of psychology changes every 25 years? They can't all be right. They're guessing. That's all. Well, maybe you have some self-worth issues. I don't have any self-worth. I'm a sinner. Let's just settle out when you can bankrupt the guy instantly. They don't have the answers. Did you know amongst AMA board certified specialties, the highest suicide rate amongst doctors is amongst psychiatrists? And you want to go see them like they got the answers? Excuse me? We turn to everybody else, everything else but God, and He's the only one that can help you. He's the only one that can help you. Well, yeah, but I feel better when I confess my sins to somebody. Why don't you try confessing your sins to somebody who can do something about them? And that's not another person made of flesh and blood unless you've sinned against that person and you should go to them scripturally. But ultimately, isn't all sin against God? Then that's who we should be first to go to. The Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of godly counselors. Can I tell you this? If you've got an unsaved mom and dad, they're not the first place you should run for advice. Godly counsel is what we should be seeking. The world has no wisdom to offer the child of God. when we see people as precious as God does, we please Him. Verse 23, if you'd like to skip down there, and you can scan that brief paragraph. As Jesus says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices." You know, in their garden, they grew mint and dill and cumin, these common spices. And they were so legalistic that they would tithe down to the last mint tea leaf. Good grief. It is not that Jesus is saying, "Woe to you because you tithe." Tithing is a good thing, but not to the neglect of the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness. Can I be clear on this? You should tithe. You should give a tenth of your income to the Lord. And if you're not able to do that, start with something faithfully and regularly and pray that God would help you come to the point where you could be faithful in the issue of tithing. This passage, Jesus Himself says, you should have done the former, tithing. You should do that. But not to the neglect that you get all self-righteous. "Well, I gave my tenth to God." Yeah, but you deny people justice and you're not merciful and there is no faithfulness in you. You should give a tenth of your paycheck, but don't let it lead to pride or thinking that you're better than somebody else in the congregation who may not be able to. Don't let it lead to pride. You should do it. This is between you and God. But don't ever think that you're better than those that don't or can't. A humble attitude of gratitude, understand this, pleases God. That's why I tithe. It's not because anybody told me I have to. It's funny, when God taught me a lesson of tithing, I had been the service manager of Alpine Suzuki downtown, a motorcycle shop that was down there eons back, and I was the service manager. And I had a really good job, and I was porting two-stroke motorcycle cylinders on the side for racers all over the state of Colorado, and was quickly doing it for people outside the state of Colorado, and made insane amounts of money just because I could sit down with a bench grinder and an hour inside of the cylinder, and I could make those things put out 50% more horsepower. Yeah, you learn those tricks. But I was making a lot of money, and I didn't tithe. I didn't tithe. I don't know why. I'd been a Christian for about 10 years, but I never tithed. And then all of a sudden, one day, the owner of the company came in and said, "I need to talk to you, Jim. We got to let you go October 1st. All of the motorcycle trade is drying up. We were going to hope to keep you through the winter, but no can do. Got to let you go." And the only job I could find right away was washing dishes in an old folks' home here in town. And I thought to myself, man, I went to college so I could do this? Are you kidding? One of the perks to that minimum wage job was when I got there, the cooks, I guess because I was tall and skinny, obviously I've changed a lot over the years, but they felt so sorry for me that every morning they would make me a breakfast of 6 scrambled eggs, a pound of bacon, and a pound of hash browns. Who cared what they paid me otherwise? I was eating my way through that place in groceries. And the Lord put it upon my heart that when I got my first puny little paycheck, He says, "I want you to tithe." I said, "That's ridiculous. What do you want with $1.75? You know, that's absurd. What's that going to get you? You know, you can't buy a stick of bubble gum for that." It just seemed ludicrous to me, and yet I knew the Holy Spirit was telling me, tithe. Here's the problem. I still had all of the bills that a wealthier man had, but now I was making a quarter of what I had been making, but I knew that the Lord wanted me to tithe. One of the hardest decisions I ever made was to say, "I believe you, God, that you're able to make this up. I don't know how. I don't know how, but I will tithe." And I started tithing off a minimum wage job back in 1975. And God honored that. I was blessed in the workplace. It wasn't 6 months later, I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. They trained me to be a firefighter, and I made promotions on up there. The blessing of the Lord was upon me, and I've been tithing faithfully ever since. I'm just thankful that God has blessed my socks off. I'm just thankful that He used that puny amount that I gave Him in a minimum wage job for His glory. You know, some church out there was using it to feed people and pay their groceries or get them off the streets or a thousand other things that God has called us to. And I felt like I'm a part of the kingdom now. I'm a part of the kingdom work. It may not be much, but it's 10%. You see, 10% doesn't hurt the millionaire any worse than it hurts the person who's making a minimum wage. It's really a matter of faith, not size or substance. Consider being a man or a woman that believes that God is bigger than your paycheck and He can make ends meet when you don't see how. Trust God. I think you should be prayerful about that. Why? Because that pleases God. And that's what this sermon is all about. How can I please God when I am humble, when I am filled with thankfulness for the job that I have, the health that I have? Tithing is a piece of cake. Once God owns your heart, Him owning your money is nothing. It's just not a big deal. But until He's got all of your heart, you'll struggle with tithing until you turn it over. If you're not giving 10% to the Lord, it's not an economic problem, it's a spiritual problem that you've tolerated far too long because you've listened to the lie of the devil. He only delivers despondency and discouragement and disillusionment. That's what he does. Don't listen to that voice. We give, like Paul said to the Galatians, you gave yourselves to us because you'd first of all given yourselves to God. Once you guys do that, all of your tithing is between you and the Lord, and He will bless your socks off to the extent that you trust Him. We have woe number 5 listed in verse 25 for us. But what Jesus reminds us in that passage, woe to you guides of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be cleaned. In other words, you and I should be more concerned with what's inside than what's outside. Bless my wife. She's always trying to dress me up, and I tell her, honey, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Can't do it. Trying to fix me up and fluff me up, you know, it's like putting lipstick on a pit bull, you know. What's the point? She's concerned about the way I present myself, but I think that God is more concerned with what's on the inside than the outside. Now, nothing wrong with putting a good coat of paint on an old barn. So I'm not asking all of you ladies to give up putting on makeup or anything like that. A good coat of paint makes any barn look better. But I should move on quickly, shouldn't I? But what's on the inside is far more important to God. What's more concerned with the heart than the body. More concerned with the spiritual than the physical. Is that better? Yeah, you're going to get that tape and play that one at home for hubby, aren't you? The spiritual instead of the physical. Keep your heart and your conscience clear and clean by the washing of the water of the Word. The Bible says, that way you can keep the inside of the cup clean. That's what Jesus was talking about to these guys. Don't worry so much about the outside. What's on the inside is far more important. Well, great, how do I keep that washed and cleansed? By the washing of the water of the Word, as Paul says in writing to the church at Ephesus. That's how I can keep the inside as clean as my wife tries to keep me on the outside. It is a good thing. This pleases God. Verse 27 brings up the sixth woe. Verse 27, woe to you teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The positive point I'd like to draw out of that is don't strive to look righteous or super spiritual. Don't try to convince other people how godly you are. Seek to be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. It's found in Galatians 5:22. Seek to be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's your testimony. Don't brag on these things. People need to see these things operative in your life. That fruit is produced as a byproduct of how close we get to God. The closer we get, the more fruit is produced. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you with His fruit, and don't worry so much about how you look to other people. Be concerned with how you look to God. Serve a life as a servant that is pleasing to Him, and ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit and His fruit. The seventh and final woe we find down there in verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you build tombs for the prophets, decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, well, you know, if we'd have lived back then, we'd have never done that. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the destruction of the sin of your forefather. And what he's saying, although it's violated much in today's society, killing in the name of the Lord is never justified, regardless of what the radicals tell you. Violence in the name of the Lord is never justified, as we've seen in Ferguson lately. The jihadists are killing people left and right and beheading them in the name of the Lord, and that is contrary to Scripture. But how about for us? It calls into question, how do I feel about specific types of people? Are you praying that God would reveal Himself to the jihadis? They need Jesus. The Islamic community needs Jesus. Amen? That's what we should be praying for. It's so easy to slip into the realm of hatred. Quite frankly, we can't expect Christian behavior out of people that don't know Christ. They need Jesus. Killing in the name of the Lord is not justified as the jihadis do today and as others do. But how do we feel towards the Jews? We know that the Islamic community despises the Jewish nation and people, but how do we feel towards the Jewish nation and people? Are we racist? Do we struggle with prejudice? We might say that we've never killed anybody, but didn't Jesus say, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, which means literally empty-headed, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. We shouldn't be name callers. But it begs the question, how do you and I look at Christ rejected? How do we look at unbelievers? Unworthy of the kingdom, you don't want them saved. Do we despise or hate anyone or any group of people or race of people? Are we as prejudiced as the Jews were against the Samaritans? They just need Jesus. Listen to Jesus' heart in verse 37 if you would like to follow along as he wraps up this section of our study. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who send you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's the heart of Christ. You and I should have the heart of Christ. It pleases God when we're praying for the salvation of anybody on this planet that doesn't know Him. Pray for them. Jesus, it says, is not willing that any should perish. Having Jesus' heart for the lost, it pleases God. So the final pronunciation of Jesus in verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'd like to draw the last positive out of that. This kind of anticipation of the Lord's coming pleases God. Are you living in the expectancy that Jesus could come back any day, any moment? I would love it if he would interrupt my sermon with a rapture. I wouldn't at all mind not getting to finish. What happens to the building? Who cares what happens to the building? We're partying upstairs. We're preoccupied with the Lord. We're worshiping with 100 million angels. Who cares what goes on down here? Don't live for the things of this life, dear friends. You are eternal citizens of an eternal kingdom serving an eternal God. And all of your values and priorities should reflect that. You are not citizens of this world. You're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You've been blood bought. You are not your own. So don't become enamored with anything in this world. Kathy brought me home some Smellums the other day. And I picked it up and it's this black bottle. That's a bad sign. Black, sin, devil, anyway, it's called Axe. Didn't make me feel any better about it. She said, here, spritz this on you because your cologne wears off like in about 5 minutes. So I... She immediately turned into this raging animal that I couldn't control. No, I wish, but after 25 years, that's not quite the way it works. I can't be something I'm not. I can paint up and fluff up the outside and I can smell better, and some of you would really appreciate it. But the bottom line is, if I have nothing on the inside that reflects God, I have no business behind the pulpit. I'm a lousy ambassador. Can I tell you, the standards that are upon you are not less than they are upon me. You expect me to read my Bible, don't you? I expect you to read yours. You expect me to pray. What kind of pastor would I be if I didn't? You expect me to pray. Amen? I expect you to pray. Questions. Pretty in your face. Pretty crystal clear. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I long to see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in my lifetime. I long for that. Is that your heart? Because if you're longing for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things of this world, you know, whether it's motorcycles or guitars or whatever else your particular likes are, those are mine, but they're probably not yours. They don't matter anymore. They just don't matter anymore. My identity may have been attached to those things at some point in time in the past. My identity now is hitched to a shooting star that's taken me to heaven. That's where you want to hitch your wagon to. Nothing in this world. I've known many people that had a difficult time divorcing themselves for a previous lifestyle. Because that's where they got their props. That's where they got their identity. That's who they were. That's not who you are. You are a blood-bought child of the King. You are not a citizen of this world. If you're going to get a tattoo, get one that says, not of this world. That's your truest identity. It's not in what you do. It's not your job. It's not your education. It's not whether you're tall or skinny, fat or bald. It doesn't matter. All of those things the world seems to think matter way too much. I just want to live a life anymore that is pleasing to God. And that's the summary of my sermon. Just please strive to live a life that is pleasing to God. That's what Jesus did. He set us that example. Jesus said, the one who sent me is with me, for I always do what pleases him. Could you say that? I always do what pleases, that should be our ambition. Absolutely. In Ephesians 5:10, the great apostle Paul encourages us, find out what pleases the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Glad you asked. By praying, by asking, by seeking, by reading His Word, by praising His holy name, worshiping Him. This is how you find out what pleases the Lord. You should be actively pursuing that. In Romans 8 and verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Let the Holy Spirit of God control you. That's the answer to that one. And when he writes the church at Corinth, Paul reminds us that our obligation is to be concerned with the Lord's affairs. Spiritual matters, whether we're single or married, is virtually irrelevant. But we should live in, quote, undivided devotion to the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Live a life of faith. Trust God with every aspect of your life. Trust God with your kids. Trust God with your grandkids. Trust God with your job. He has you there for a reason and a purpose, and it is not so you can learn to be a better complainer. Some of the lessons in life are negative, and I can't help that, but God will use those for His glory. Yours is to persevere. Hebrews says, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that earnestly seek Him. That pleases God. That's how to live a life that's pleasing to God. Can I wrap it up with Romans 12, 1 and 2? In fact, you can stand to your feet with me, and we're going to have this on the projectors here for you. Oh, this is my life verse. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, the Apostle Paul writes, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and what? Pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to approve and test what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Before I end, I just want to see, because I've bashed everybody else in here, can I just say a word to the kids and teens and preteens in this room, please? I have one for you. It pleases the Lord when children obey their parents. Colossians 3:20. And all the parents in the building said, amen. Heavenly Father, I know that you mean for each of us to walk